Hey, morning everyone. Isn't this a crap Christmas? Yeah, I mean, like, it's drizzling and it's cold and there's nobody around and we're stuck in our house. What? Crazy. Anyway, we're looking at Jonah chapter 3, and just to remind you, this is the third talk, but we're doing two chapters, so this will be the end of our looking at Jonah. But just to remind you of the kind of the background of this story, which is sort of essential for us to make sense of the story. Jonah was written at a time after Israel had experienced the Babylonian captivity. You'll remember that that Judah and Israel split into two kingdoms, and then Assyria in the north was kind of threatening Israel in the north, and Egypt was coming up from the south, and then to surprise them all, pretty much like from the east, Babylon kind of swept in and kind of sort of swept the whole thing up and destroyed Jerusalem and desecrated the temple and carted people back to Babylon as slaves. And eventually, of course, as we know, they were released by King Cyrus, and they return, they rebuild the city walls, and they rebuild the temple, and they try and start again. But just like an individual experiencing trauma, and that trauma having lasting, ongoing effects, and indeed, as we know, even having intergenerational effects. There's so much study now being done on the children and grandchildren of Holocaust survivors that there's a sense in which that kind of trauma carries through intergenerationally. And it had done that with Israel, so that generations after the return from Babylon, there was still high anxiety and deep sort of a psycho-spiritual trauma, because Israel had believed that they were peculiar and special and unique, and that they worshiped the one and only God. And other nations, you know, their gods were for a start, you know, powerless. They weren't even real. And that Israel would always triumph in situations like this. And so for them to have been so deeply humiliated, not only sort of had a kind of a nationalistic effect of shame, there was a real shaking of faith. And in order to cope with that, and again, individuals do this too, but here was a whole nation doing it, they found themselves becoming increasingly nationalistic, increasingly like Israel only, highly xenophobic, like not just terrified of outsiders, but there was a feeling as though engagement with outsiders would contaminate you in some way. There was some kind of unholiness that was transferred to you by them. Now, it's not like they could close the borders, but if they could, I think they would have. And in particular, their religious leaders really used to kind of coat this or cover this with kind of a veneer of spirituality, that God is here, that God is in the temple, that we are his special people. There was a real reduction and a closing down and a myopia about who they were and who God was. Now, I don't know if you can imagine something like that happening today, for example, but there's a sense in which, you know, we live at a time where not only the United States, but lots of countries kind of find themselves kind of swept up into kind of a hyper-nationalism, a real xenophobia and a myopia about what the world should look like. Indeed, the world should look like the way we want it to look. These are not pleasant times. And so in a sense, we've had a little taste of it, but for Israel, they had it really, really bad. Now, all that to say, I don't know if you've ever tried to debate with somebody who's sort of hyper-nationalistic and really xenophobic and who wants to keep refugees out and who wants to lock down our borders and we have to look after ourselves first and don't worry about anybody else. But what I've experienced, I don't know about you, is that usually engaging with these kind of really rock hard, kind of brick wall like beliefs, often kind of based on or generated by a sense of fear or trauma or anxiety, is that kind of facts and figures and kind of argumentation just you know, doesn't work. It's, people seem impervious to, you know, actually kind of rethinking those kinds of ideas because they're a protective kind of mechanism. And it was the same way in Israel. Even though people were calling out at that time, this is not the way God wants us to be. God has a heart for the nations. There are so many scriptures from before the Babylonian captivity about how Israel was to be a light to the nations, that God's heart was for all people. And yet when you tried to make that case, you kind of came up against that brick wall of nationalism and xenophobia. And so some hardy souls, some kind of clever and creative types, decided that the way that they should come up against Jewish nationalism was to sing songs and to write stories. Because songs and lyrics and stories are kind of a really subversive, indirect form of communication, aren't they? A story can kind of get under your skin. And before you know it, it's kind of worked its truth on you before you got to resist it, which you would have done if someone just tried to argue against you, you know, using argumentation. Does that make sense? So at this time in Israel's history, songwriters start to emerge and storytellers start to emerge, trying to kind of shake this rock-hard nationalism and xenophobia. So you end up around this period with songs like this one. From Psalm 193. I'll just read this to you. It should be sung, but I don't know what the tune is. It goes like this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. Now, can you imagine kind of xenophobic and fear-based and nationalistic people kind of singing that song? I mean, what is it saying? There's nowhere we could go that God is not present. To the far side of the seas, to other nations, to the depths, to the heights, God is everywhere. Now, a song like that kind of starts to kind of break down this kind of hyper-nationalism and xenophobia. Another way in which truth starts to come through in Israel at that time, not just the singing of songs like this, but the writing of stories. And Jonah is one of the cleverest, funniest, weirdest, kind of most subversive stories, because in a way it seems comical, it seems dramatic and kind of, it's full of miracles and magic, but actually coursing through the story is a really profound and challenging set of truths, particularly given the context in which it was written. So at the end of last week, after Christine spoke, Jonah had just been vomited, to use the kind of correct terminology, chundered, belched up onto the shore, having just endured this 3 days in the belly of this kind of bizarre sea monster. And then we begin in chapter 3, which was just read to us, and actually, I don't know if you picked up on it, but like chapter 3 is just a complete do-over of chapter 1. It's just like we're just going to go through the story all over again. And as you might have known, kind of with ancient peoples, if you want to emphasize something, you just restate it again, but in a different way. And so Jonah's going to retell the same story, but with slightly different contexts. So it begins like this, as Jackie read to us. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And this time, having just been through what he's been through, having tried to cross to the far side of the seas to escape from God and discovering that God is everywhere, Jonah obeys the word of the Lord and goes to Nineveh. But I don't know if you noted, in particular, the rest of verse 3. It says, now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. How many days? Yes, it took 3 days for him to go through Nineveh, preaching in every square or street corner. Now, clearly you can see the pattern here, can't you? That he has spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. And now in chapter three, 3 days in the belly of another beast. That is a city outside of Israel. And I think it was in week one that Christine explained to us how terrified Israel was of the Assyrians in general, and particularly of a city like Nineveh. In effect, what this story is saying to us is that Jonah has gone to probably the two places that, if you ask any kind of standard Israelite on the streets, hey, where could I go where God would not be present? And the answer would probably be, well, I guess if you went into the ocean and down to where the pillars of the earth are, down near Sheol, into the very depths of the ocean, well, God wouldn't be there. He goes there for 3 days. And maybe the second answer they might give might be, well, I guess if you went into the belly of an evil city like Babylon or Nineveh, somewhere like that, like, yeah, God wouldn't be in a place like that. And in chapter three, he goes there for 3 days. And guess what? In both cases, God is present, miraculously, wonderfully, almost magically present. In the belly of the ocean, in the depths, under the pillars of the earth, God actually sends a whale or a monster or a creature to kind of sweep him up, to keep him safe for 3 days, to provide oxygen for him in his belly, and then to vomit him forth onto the beach. God miraculously is present in the very depths of the ocean. But then the remarkable thing about chapter three is, and it's just as unbelievable, I think, to Jonah's first hearers. I mean, the fish thing's unbelievable, but it's also unfreaking believable that 120,000 people all covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes, including the king, in the belly of this evil, ungodly, un-Jewish city. They repent. God is very present in the very places that any Jew on the street would have said to you, no, I don't think God would be there. So, in a way, this story answers the question that the psalmist is asking us to sing. Where could I go? From your spirit? To the depths of the ocean? No. Where could I flee from your presence? To the belly of an evil city? No. Even there, we find you, God. Not just find you, not just sense you, not just experience you. We experience you peculiarly, marvelously, in a breathtaking and undeniable kind of manner. This story was written in order to kind of tantalize and entertain and intrigue, and then for the truth to slowly dawn on you. Are you saying God is everywhere? Now, is this a truth we need to hear today? I'm pretty sure I probably could have done a survey at SBC and said, is there anywhere we could go that we could flee from God's presence? And I don't know, I haven't asked you all this, but I'm pretty sure most of you would say the right answer, there is nowhere that you could go to flee from God's presence. But I wonder whether we're sometimes, if not intellectually, a little bit functionally Jonahs. Is there not a sense also which we imagine, maybe there are places where God is not present or not very present? Maybe there are places that we would not go, or people to whom we would not be sent. In a way, Jonah also challenges our nationalism, our xenophobia, our self-interest. In saying this, I'm not suggesting that SBC is unconcerned about the needs of others outside of this country, but we do have to be cautious that we not allow our own issues and concerns, significant as they are at this time, to become so great that we lose sight of the fact that our God is everywhere. Our God is in Mecca. Our God is in Homs. Our God is present at a clan meeting, for goodness sake. What does it mean for us to actually take seriously the extraordinary omnipresence of God and his love and favor for all peoples, always, It's radical, it's transforming. And it comes to us in this story packaged in a kind of hilarious fable. Well, that's not the end of the story. It gets even more hilarious, kind of pathetically hilarious, because Jonah is not convinced either A, that these people will actually repent, or B, if they do, that God could possibly forgive them. And so he leaves Nineveh, he goes outside of town, and he's waiting the 40 days. He's waiting the 40 days so he can watch these people fry. That is entirely what he's doing. It's like he's done his job, he's preached and called people to repentance, told them they have 40 days to turn, and then he leaves the city to watch them burn. Why? Because he hates them. And when after the 40 days, sulfur and fire do not rain down on heaven, the Ninevites have repented, God has spared them, Jonah cracks it. I mean, he just basically loses his, you know what? And here's what he says to them. And this is, I think, one of the most telling passages in the story. This is Jonah 4, verses 2 to 3. He says to God, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I was trying to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, take me away, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." This is why he escapes. This is why he runs. Not because he's terrified of the Ninevites, but because he thinks that they'll tear him limb from limb. He refused to go to Tarshish because he knew that God was gracious and he did not want them to have any possibility of repenting and being spared. I mean, how much xenophobia is that? How much hatred is that? I would rather they fried. I would rather they were killed. I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew, God, you rotten God, you would actually forgive them. And here, all of Jonah's pathetic self-interest, his nationalism, his xenophobia, his myopia, here it is on full display. Any Jew hearing this story, any Israelite hearing this story, when it was first written, would have to have recognized themselves in this sad and pathetic man. He hates Assyrians so much, he refused the call of God to preach the possibility of grace and mercy to them. And so at the end of chapter 4, God plays a dirty trick on Jonah. I guess the fish was a pretty dirty trick, but this one is a really dirty trick. Like, this is God at his sneakiest, let's be honest. He sends a plant to grow that's got big leafy green leaves to give him some shelter. And if you reread chapter 4, you'll discover Jonah kind of takes an inordinate liking to this leafy green vine. I mean, he really digs it. I guess it's nice to have a nice big leafy vine growing over you when you're outside of the city of Nineveh, but he's really taken by it. Well, that sounds nice until the very next day, God sends a worm to eat it and he kills it. And again, I mean, Jonah doesn't lose his stuff quite as much as he does at the beginning of the chapter because I think the fight has gone out of him. But again, Jonah is over it. It's just like, this is the living end as far as he's concerned. And he rails against God. And at the end of the book, God comes back again and speaks to him. And he says, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now listen to how Jonah replies. "It is, and I am so angry, I wish I was dead." Like, I can't see all your faces, so I don't know if you're laughing, but you should be laughing. It's kind of like, what? This guy is like so angry, he wishes he was dead because God just killed his leafy green vine. I think the first hearers to this story would have laughed as well. I think the first hearers would have thought, what is wrong with this man? But what is wrong with this man, guys, is he is just like you, Israel. He's just so worked up about his own stuff. He could not care less about 120,000 Ninevites or anybody else in the world. He has no interest in anybody except himself. And this is not Jonah's condition. This is Israel's condition. This kind of dirty, rotten trick with the vines. I don't know if any of you remember when Tony Campolo used to come to Australia and he always used to do this line. I heard him do it a lot, but he used to say this thing. I have three things I'd like to say today. First, while you were sleeping last night, 30,000 kids died of starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. Second, most of you don't give a shit. Thirdly, what's worse is that you're more upset with the fact that I just said shit than the fact that 30,000 kids died last night. Now, I mean, that's an old kind of line we've heard a lot, but it really matches in a way with Jonah chapter 4. It's really like you're more concerned about your vine than this. And when the book ends, it ends with God speaking again to Jonah, pretty much in the same kind of tone as Campolo. He says to him, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It just sprang up overnight and died overnight. It's nothing. And I should not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. Sorry, I haven't mentioned much about God's love of animals yet up until this point. But it's the same kind of idea. You pathetic, whiny so-and-so. You are so concerned about your own comfort and unconcerned about anything else. This is a beautiful painting of the of Jonah by an Anglican priest and also an artist named Jane Rowland. And I think she captures Jonah's petulance in this picture. You can see the dead vine. You can see the eye of God and the tear drop rolling from it, God's pain, God's sadness at Jonah's behavior. And you can see in the top corner, more as looking like a modern city, all the animals and the people rejoicing at the forgiveness that is theirs. But Jonah can't see it and has no interest in it. Jonah is chiefly concerned about his own concerns. That is Israel. That's what this story says. That story spoken in post-Babylon, post-exile Israel, oh, that would have got right under the skin. There's no doubt about that. Now, why are we looking at Jonah in Advent? What's it got to do with Christmas, in a sense? At first, when Christine said that we were going to be preaching on Jonah, I thought that was an interesting kind of choice. But in a way, it does prepare us really nicely for it. Because Advent is not just about looking forward to the first Advent when Christ came to us at Bethlehem, but also anticipating and yearning for the second Advent, for his return, and to remind ourselves that Jesus saw himself a bit like Jonah in a surprising manner. Christine read this part of this last week. This is from Matthew chapter 12. Some of the teachers of the law and the proud religious law keepers. I love that phrase. Dirty, rotten, proud religious law keepers. Don't you hate them? They say to Jesus, teacher, we'd like to have you do something special for us to see. Whip up some kind of magic. Do something kind of clever, would you? And Jesus' response to proud religious law keepers is pretty brutal and offhanded. He said to them, except I can't really read what I've written here because it covers up a bit. But he said, the sinful people look for something special to see. There'll be nothing special to see but the powerful works of the early preacher Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a big fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave also. The men of the city of Nineveh will stand up with the people of this day on the day men stand before God. Those men will say, these people are guilty because the men of Nineveh were sorry for their sins and turned from them when Jonah preached. I mean, this is really brutal sort of stuff. He then says, and see, someone greater than Jonah is here. The translation of that is, I am going to out Jonah, Jonah. Jonah, who spent 3 days dead, buried under the water, and who was then kind of reborn again, belched out into the world, would go and preach to pagans, to Assyrians, to our enemies. And those people who repented there in Nineveh will stand before God alongside Israelites on the day of judgment. What Jesus is saying, in effect, is my coming is not to be the pathetic, self-interested, xenophobic Jonah, but rather like Jonah, to endure death and burial, to emerge again victorious, and then through my followers to preach the good news, the news that God is ready to forgive and show mercy to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Egyptians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Friends, I think SBC is pretty good with our concern for the poor, for refugees, for those who are trapped in slavery around the world. We also need to bear in mind that if we are the followers of Jesus, the super Jonah, the one who out-Jonahs Jonah, the one who dies and is resurrected and then calls us to go to Nineveh and a gazillion Ninevehs around the world, that not only are we called to go and to work for justice and to seek to provide opportunity and love and mercy, but also to call people to repent. Gospel in our Nineveh, our nearest neighbor, which is also a neighbor with whom we've had fractious relationship and which is clearly not a Christian nation. But we know very little about that. I guess this Advent, I want to encourage you that we not become like Jonahs, that we do have a heart for those outside our nation, as I know our church does, but that we also bear in mind that the first Advent was Christ coming to offer this world forgiveness, mercy, offered to those who repent and turn and follow Christ. And the second Advent is our anticipating his return and the consummation of history. In between, our task is to go to Nineveh, to support those who go to Nineveh, to fund those who go around the world to proclaim the gospel, because there's nowhere that Jesus is not present. There is no one that Jesus does not love and desire relationship with. So this Advent, let us remember Jesus out Jonah's Jonah, and that we as his followers are called to make disciples of all nations. There is no one that our great God doesn't love. Let me say a prayer. Father, I pray for our church and our love for the poor. I thank you for it. And I love to see people set free from economic slavery, from poverty, from war, the effects of war. I thank you that our church is so committed to advocating for immigration reform and for fair trade products and for fairly produced fashion. I thank you for our great love of justice and of mercy. I pray also, Lord, that you would continue to increase our desire to share the gospel, not just with our neighbors who have ample opportunity to hear it in myriad ways, but also with our nearest national neighbors, with places like New Guinea and Indonesia, Vietnam, Thailand, Cambodia. Father, might it be that you increase our great heart to see your gospel proclaimed in all places to every tribe and nation and tongue. That in your second advent, you'll be glorified and worshipped. And that many people will be gathered up into your great arms of love and grace. Amen.
Mm-hmm.